This is Molly Hemingway of The Federalist. Join me, my husband Mark of Real Clear Investigations, Kyle Mann of the Babylon Bee, San Francisco Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Matt Harrison, and others for the 2023 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, June 16th and 17th in Chicago. issuesetc.org.
Time magazine has a very interesting column titled "The Case for Making Earth Day a Religious Holiday." It goes so far as to even suggest maybe just come up with a new religion that's based around the ideas of environmentalism and climate change and global warming and the earth as, well, practically a deity. We owe the earth something, is one of the things that the columnist says for Time magazine. Joining us to discuss this column, Dr. Cal Beisner. He's founder and national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. He's author of several books, including Where Garden Meets Wilderness, Evangelical Entry into the Environmental Debate. Dr. Beisner, welcome back.
Thanks very much, Todd. It's great to be back with you.
What is Earth Day? How did it begin?
Well, the first Earth Day was in 1972, and it was basically brought together by a number of different people from Congress and from environmental activist organizations and the like. And I think it had a very fine purpose to call attention to the harms that were being done by a variety of different types of air and water pollution, primarily, somewhat also solid wastes. And this was, I think, well-timed. And it became an annual thing that grew in significance over about the next 15 or 20 years. Since about that period, it has continued to be celebrated around the world, but it doesn't tend to get as big an audience as it used to. Perhaps that's because pretty much all of the air and water pollution problems, as well as many of the solid waste problems, have diminished significantly in the world's developed countries over that period. For instance, the criteria, what the Federal Environmental Protection Agency calls criteria pollutants for the air, have all fallen by anywhere from about 60 or 70% to almost 99% for lead, which was probably the most dangerous of them, over the period from 1970 to the present. And so basically, we have much, much cleaner air than we did before. We have much, much cleaner water than we did before. And we've figured out better ways to dispose of solid wastes than we did before. So although the media continue to trumpet news about environmental disasters, the fact is that environmental risks to human health and life are much less today than they were 50 years ago.
Does that account for why the column kind of laments the fact that Earth Day is no longer a day of protest?
Yeah, I think so. There are various different celebrations of Earth Day around the world. And you know, there are some countries where air and water pollution continue to be very serious problems. Those are basically developing countries. And that's something that we understand from environmental and economic history. There's a whole concept called the environmental transition, or some people, economists, will refer to it as the environmental Kuznets curve. In the early stages of development, as a society leaves behind subsistence agriculture and becomes industrialized, air and water pollution, toxic wastes, tend to increase. But at the very same time, because of the greatly increased production of food, clothing, shelter, and all sorts of other things that benefit human well-being, life expectancy rises, even in the midst of that increasing pollution. But as these societies become a bit wealthier, their people begin to think, aha, I don't like how that smog burns my lungs and hurts my eyes. I don't like the fact that our rivers catch fire because of all the chemicals floating on their surfaces. And you know what? I can afford to spend something to eliminate those problems. And so eventually the rate of emission of pollutants reaches a maximum and then it declines. And fairly soon after that, the total amount of those pollutants in the environment declines as well. And by the time you have an advanced, more technology and service-oriented economy, you wind up with less pollution than you had before the whole thing began. And at the very same time, you've got this wonderful increase of wealth in terms of food, clothing, shelter, and all the other things that make people healthier and make them live longer. That's great. And as a result, Earth Day tends to be a little less protest-oriented today than it was in 1972.
How has the environmental movement itself changed since the first Earth Day?
Well, I think it has become, for one thing, much more professionalized. Environmental activist organizations like the Natural Resources Defense Council and Sierra Club and Greenpeace and so on have grown much, much larger. They are multi-billion dollar operations today. Even as much as a decade ago, the total combined budgets of the roughly dozen largest American environmental organizations ran nearly $26 billion a year. So partly there's been sort of a corporatization of it. And I think with that has come an increasing ownership of environmental activist organizations by corporations that fund them. For example, in terms of organizations that want to alert people about climate change, a great deal of their funding comes from the solar and wind industries. That's solar power and wind power. And that makes sense. The solar and wind industries want the world to think that climate change driven by carbon dioxide emissions from burning fossil fuels to provide roughly 85% of all energy that human beings consume right now is causing catastrophic climate change, and therefore that we need to abandon the fossil fuels and replace them with wind and solar. So they tend to support these environmental activist organizations. Another thing that's happened is that increasingly environmentalists themselves have gained positions in the federal government here in the United States and in governments of other countries around the world, so that whereas in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, environmentalists tended to be outsiders and often were fighting against governments, more today they tend to be insiders and they control what governments are doing. Again, this results in some very interesting differences in how the whole environmental movement works. Also, the religious nature of environmentalism has come increasingly to the fore. As an example, the article that you were yourself citing from Time magazine, saying that we need to make Earth Day a more religious thing. This, I think, is in part just because of the increasing movement of pantheistic or panentheistic religions from the Eastern world, Asia, into the Western world. I think it's partly because of that, and it's partly also because the Western world, so much of it, has lost its biblical worldview, its Judeo-Christian foundations, and has embraced metaphysical materialism, naturalism, and that's created a something of a spiritual vacuum, and that vacuum tends to get filled, as most vacuums do, and it's being filled by increasingly Eastern-oriented, pantheistic ways of thinking.
What would you say the main tenets of today's environmental movement are? What are the core beliefs or priorities?
Well, that could get extremely numerous depending on how finely detailed we wanted to become. But if we really want to get to just the most important broad perspectives, I think we would start with recognizing that the vast majority of the environmentalist movement sees nature as extremely delicate, very, very fragile, and prone to catastrophic results from relatively minor perturbations. At the same time, it also sees nature as very nurturing, very friendly to human and other biotic presence on this planet. So if we would just learn to minimize our impact on nature, because it's fragile, we would find that nature would provide everything that we need. This is basically the notion of nature is best untouched by human hands, that nature knows best, that we should minimize our footprint, carbon footprint, when we're talking about climate change. And in comparison with that, the biblical worldview would tell us that the natural world, because it is the effect, the product of an infinitely wise designer, an infinitely powerful creator, an infinitely faithful sustainer, is actually quite robust, resilient, and self-correcting, that it is not prone to catastrophic results from relatively minor impacts. It's not actually such a nurturing place. It's a more Scrooge-like place, we might say, that in fact, nature, untransformed by human activity, does not support human life very well at all. If you buy the notion that nature is a very nurturing place, you shouldn't have any objection to the idea of being dropped off in the Amazon rainforest, naked with no friends and no tools. You should think, okay, well, this is one of the most abundant life areas on the planet. Surely this should feed me just fine. Well, actually, you'll probably be dead within 48 hours. Instead, we recognize that until it is transformed by human activity, the natural world is not nurturing. But that's what Scripture calls us to do. In Genesis 1:28, God, having created Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image, blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over, well, everything in it." This means that nature is not best untouched by human hands. Nature does not know best. Human activity, guided by God's revelation in Scripture as to the way the world works and as to right and wrong, is necessary to transform the world and make it a much more friendly, a much more livable place.
What are the goals of the environmental movement?
Again, this would vary depending on which particular organization you wanted to focus on. But as far as a goal that is broadly shared among the vast majority of the leaders of environmental activist organizations around the world, and I stress that, I don't think that an awful lot of their ordinary supporters around the world, the lay people who donate $50, $100 a month or something like that, would share this. But the leaders, almost all, are committed to the notion that human population needs to be greatly reduced because human beings are the biggest threat to the natural world. And so the general consensus among them is that optimal human population would be about 300 to 500 million people. That means that we need to get rid of about 97% of us. Now, I don't find that most of them think we should just go around and euthanize billions of people, but they do think that we need to control human population growth, that we need to use all sorts of incentives to get people to have fewer children. That has already been quite successful in most developed countries around the world, where the fertility rate has been well below replacement level for more than two decades. And it's happening increasingly in the developing world as well. So I think probably the commitment to population control and to the reduction of human population would be the most widely shared goal of the top leaders of the world's largest environmental organizations.
This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A Time magazine column titled The Case for Making Earth Day a Religious Holiday is our topic. Dr. Cal Beisner of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation is our guest. Speaking of God's creation, the 2023 Lutherans for Life National Conference includes visits to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. This year's Lutherans for Life National Conference is October 11th through the 13th at the Holiday Inn Cincinnati Airport. Find out more at lutheransforlife.org, lutheransforlife.org. The authors of this column suggest that we should reframe existing religious holidays like Christmas and Easter with an environmental emphasis. We'll see what Cal thinks about that next. You can meet and hear journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway, LCMS President Matt Harrison, San Francisco Archbishop Salvatore Corleone, Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, and Kyle Mann of the Babylon Bee at the 2023 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about a Time magazine column titled The Case for Making Earth Day a Religious Holiday. Dr. Cal Beisner is our guest. Dr. Beisner, the authors of this column suggest that we should reframe existing religious holidays with environmental emphases. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think, sadly, that what that really points to is a path toward a far less healthful environment. And it's precisely because with their anti-industrial perspective, these environmentalists and these two authors in particular are trying to bring us back into a world where mankind lives, the phrase would be, in harmony with nature. The problem is that that harmony with nature has never meant human thriving. What it has meant instead is what you've seen in subsistence agriculture, or even lower than that, in a hunting and gathering sort of society, namely human life expectancy at birth of around 27 years, the infant and child mortality rate, that is the rate at which people die before their fifth birthdays, running around 50%. It's a world of widespread hunger and sickness and short lives. That, I think, is what's so sad about this, because what people tend to do in this increasingly is to treat the earth itself or its various components as God or as gods, or at least spirit things that ought to be worshipped by us. When we begin to worship the creation instead of the Creator, the Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 1 that what happens is that professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. And God gives us over to a reprobate mind. We fall into all sorts of immorality. But in addition to that immorality, we also fall into just plain foolishness, folly. And that foolishness leads to enormous human harm. So what we need to do is to go back to the biblical understanding that God himself created the earth, and that he created men and women in his own image. And he gave us a dominion over the earth that we need to exercise in a way that honors God, so that we are enhancing always the fruitfulness and the beauty and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. That's basically the view of the Cornwall Alliance. That's our goal, is to help people understand how we can do that, how we can enhance the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth, so that we're really addressing the two great commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. And in order to do that, we also have to pay careful attention to economic development for the very poor around the world. What are the social institutions that actually result in the conquest of poverty, not for a handful of people here or there, but for whole large societies? And we find those to be historically, as well as in Scripture, private property rights, entrepreneurship, free trade, limited government, and the rule of law, and historically, access to abundant, reliable, affordable energy, because everything that we produce requires energy as a major input. And when we do that, then we can see the earth itself prospering better, as well as humanity prospering better. But people are not likely to do those things very well until they are first reconciled to God. And so that's why the gospel, that sinners like me can be reconciled to the holy God by God's grace alone, shown in Christ alone dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And this grace, this wonderful atonement being made mine by faith alone in Christ, this gospel is what offers us the path to reconciliation with God. So the Cornwall Alliance is committed to all three of these things: biblical earth stewardship, economic development for the poor, and the gospel of Christ.
The Time column concludes, quote, "In short, we must make nature central to our belief system, with Earth Day or any number of earth-focused ceremonial days serving as regular reminders of what we owe our home planet," end quote. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would say that when we make the earth central, we have put God at the periphery, and then we have violated the very first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. We're all, as John Calvin put it, idol factories. We all tend to make idols of various kinds. We need to repent of that and come back to putting God in the center, recognizing that whether we like it or not, he is in the center. And unfortunately, what environmentalism does is it pushes God to the periphery, and then it puts mankind just a little less peripheral than God, and it puts the rest of nature at the very center. The scripture puts God at the center, man just a bit out from him, and the rest of nature out from that. That, I think, is the way that we need to approach things. And if we do that, and we learn from scripture as well as from science, the study of God's world, how to use God's world in a way that both enhances its own health and human health, then we can do much that is honoring to God and that is beneficial to our neighbors.
Conservative evangelical Protestants, Orthodox, Lutherans, and Catholics are often accused of not caring about the environment. Is this true?
No. Most of my answers have been long. This one's a very short one. No, it's not true. Certainly no more true of them than it is for any other part of the population. What happens is that we get a straw man built. We get a caricature. Many people will say, well, fundamentalists, evangelicals, conservative Christians, they just are looking forward to Christ's return, and their attitude is, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Well, you know, there may be a few people who think that way. Frankly, in 30 plus years working in this field, I've never met one, whether a pastor or a scholar or just a layperson, I've never met one. There may be a few somewhere, but the vast majority of Christians I've ever met would say that our responsibility to use the world in a way that honors God is absolutely real and inescapable. What they would also say, though, is that we want to follow the Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things, hold fast what is good. And if anything is clear, it's that much of the environmental movement has been prone to making sweeping claims of catastrophic troubles that turn out to be false. Predictions that the world would suffer massive famines with hundreds of millions of people dying within the 1970s, no matter what we did to try to prevent it. This was Paul Ehrlich in his book, The Population Bomb, in 1968. That prediction, of course, was utterly false. He predicted that we would run out of all sorts of different minerals by the 1970s and 1980s. On the contrary, the supplies of all of them were greater after that period than before. We've seen predictions that the Arctic would be ice-free, the North Pole would be ice-free in the summer by 2013. Didn't happen. This is common all across much of the environmental movement. And evangelical Christians, because they take seriously a Bible that says that we're supposed to be able to give good reasons for what we believe, especially for the gospel, but everything else as well, evangelical Christians tend to think critically. And they see these false claims being made, they see poor arguments used, and they say, I think we'd rather think a little more rationally.
Dr. Cal Beisner is founder and national spokesman for the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. He's author of several books, including Where Garden Meets Wilderness, Evangelical Entry into the Environmental Debate. You'll find a link to the Cornwall Alliance at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Dr. Beisner, thank you.
Well, thank you again, Todd. It's been a pleasure being with you.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the current state of journalism and covering the Trump White House with Deb Saunders. And on Friday, we'll talk with Dr. Joel Heck about the Genesis genealogies, and we'll have Dr. Jonathan Mummy lead us in a teaching on the marks of the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You can meet and hear Lieutenant Colonel Alan West at the Share in the Miracle Dinner Thursday evening, May 4th, at the Regency Conference Center in O'Fallon, Illinois. Lieutenant Colonel West is a combat veteran and former U.S. Congressman. Proceeds from Share in the Miracle Dinner benefit Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis. For more information, visit the Facebook page for Unity Lutheran School, East St. Louis. Share in the Miracle Dinner, Thursday evening, May 4th, at the Regency Conference Center in O'Fallon, Illinois.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.